The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13, where we are still working on verse 12. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided. This is the only, in fact, authorized environment for spiritual growth that we find mentioned in the scripture. While there are a number of other organizations out there, parachurch organizations we call them, self-appointed teachers, people engaged in various types of ministries, there is nothing outside of the local church that is sanctioned for the teaching, the sound teaching of the truth. So that is why we are here. We recognize that this is the environment God has provided. He has also provided a system. We refer to it as the GAP system, the grace apparatus for perception, in that he has provided the internal dynamic we need in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, who is able to interpret the scriptures for us and explain them to us, since he was the author of them. And, of course, the external teaching mechanic we have through the pastor teacher, the teaching of the Word of God on a strict verse-by-verse basis from the original languages. So we can be certain we understand these things as we go through them. They are not always easily understood, but that is the reason for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's time to make sure you are prepared, having dealt with your sin nature. Make sure it's set aside, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments in your thinking. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past, you knew all things that would be transpiring in this world at this very time, and have made provision for those who desire to exploit your plan, to exploit the great riches of your grace in terms of divine good production and eternal rewards that will come to those who diligently seek your face. We recognize that the blessings are not for the casual Christian. They are not for those who will not keep their priorities straight. They are for those who will make the necessary sacrifices and adjustments in their thinking in order to achieve in your plan at the highest level. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the concluding section of Romans chapter 13. Stressing once again the primacy of love, something a subject he's not really gotten away from since back in Romans 12, and now adding the eschatological truth that it is late in the game for believers, beginning with the advent of the church age, that indicated that we were in the last time, at least the last dispensation leading up to the very end. There is, again, a seven-year period, as we know, following the church age, which is the fulfillment of the final 7 years of the age of Israel in fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 9 that deals with the 490 years that were determined upon the Jewish people. And 483 of those have gone by, had gone by literally by the time Christ was rejected, leaving seven unaccounted for. And those 7 years, again, come at the tail end of the church age, which is really a parenthesis within the age of Israel. But again, a mystery dispensation, because nothing about it was taught in the Old Testament. None of the Old Testament prophets could grasp this. And could really understand it because it wasn't revealed. You cannot understand what is not revealed. So again, people saying that they've got things figured out that the Bible doesn't reveal are liars, delusional, or both. One of the three. Because you can't figure out what's not there. So God reveals it. That's fine. We have access to all of that. What is made available. And so as he says, continuing this metaphor of the fact that the age we live in is passing away. That is the reference in verse 12 to the night, the general decorum and demeanor of the angelic conflict in the devil's world as it's governed by Satan, by his principles of doctrines of demons, darkness, doctrines of things that are antagonistic and in opposition to the doctrines of Scripture. This world is run on principles of power, greed, lust, fear, pride, and other factors that the Scripture does not set forth as motivations for living. And so this evil age, as Paul calls it in another place, is passing by and is almost gone. And the day, the move into the new age, the messianic age is near. And again, how much nearer now from the previous verse is it than when we first believed? Some of us have been believers for a long time. And so, obviously, when we first believed, we thought, even then, many of us did, that the coming of the Lord was near. But how much closer is it now here at the very end? We just simply cannot know. We are not designed to know. And the fact is, we just have to concentrate on living the Christian life. We can observe doctrinal and prophetic realities as they occur, but that doesn't give us any necessarily clue as to how much closer or farther away the rapture is. And so that's another doctrine that's been widely under attack. Many people have adopted, in some cases, amillennialism. There is no millennium. They don't necessarily, and they certainly do not believe in a pre-wrath deliverance of the church, which is what is promised in Revelation 3:10. And if it's promised to one church, well, unless you're going to adopt some theology that only certain churches get raptured, well, I'd sure want to make sure I was in that one. If you're going to adopt that theology, but if one church is promised it, then I think we have to conclude that the church as a whole is taken out. And this is documented further by a careful study of the book of Revelation, where the word church, ecclesia, assembly, is mentioned many times in the first, chapters 2 and 3, dealing with that overview, broad overview, prophetic overview of the church age in some ways. Used a lot of times there, and then the word disappears from the text. It's not mentioned again. The assembly is not mentioned until after chapter 19. And that is the end of Daniel's 70th week. That is, puts us right at the second advent, the return of Christ. So the church, many people are attacking that. They do not believe that the church is going to be delivered. This is part of the reason why it is such a great deliverance. Number one, the world is headed and is, in fact, immersed in evil at a level it never has been up to this point. The evil of Noah's day is cited in that it demanded a judgment and a destruction that is coming on this planet for what they deserve now. And much like the days of Noah, people do not have time for God. They are thinking about anything but, everything but, and in many cases, just flat out evil is what they were dealing with. So the night, as he says, is almost gone. We are close to the new age. The day is near. Because of these doctrinal realities, Paul then exhorts, let us lay aside, again using a hortatory subjunctive, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor or weapons of light. And we were looking at that phrase, the deeds of darkness. Again, depending upon how one wants to treat this genitive ablative case, as one of source, deeds that originate in darkness. That's true of all unbelievers. That's where their deeds originate. That's where they operate. They don't come to the light because they hate the light. They hate the light because their deeds are evil. And they know the light exposes them for what they are. So this is one of the reasons people don't like being around the truth a lot, is because it does expose what people really are. And it shows off whether their deeds are really being done in God, through God, and for His glory, or if they're simply just functioning out here as people of darkness in a cosmic darkness run by the Prince of Darkness. So, again, ablative of source, they all come from darkness. It can be a genitive of description, again, deeds that are characterized by darkness or by spiritual ignorance. And again, the third one we looked at there, not too far from that's the attributed genitive. And so again, if you understand darkness not only of the physical reality of darkness. You know what that is. It's like it's dark outside. Which leads to the spiritual reality of darkness, the absence of the divine viewpoint, the absence of light. Which leads to the realm of darkness in which all these people live now. And in which they're comfortable. With, again, the prince of darkness running it all. So, again, if one understands that out of this darkness, people function in ignorance. That's all they can do. They are ignorant of the truth. They don't want to know the truth, necessarily. This is one of the things, again, where the fundamentalists really break down. They're convinced that everybody out there is just dying to get the truth. And that somehow we're dropping the ball by not getting it to them. Well, one, I don't know really what they expect people to do. Other than I do know that what they expect at some level. They expect you to be out doing evangelism explosion, knocking doors, and headbutting people into the kingdom. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And if you're not doing that and people are going to hell, well, that's really your fault. And that's tough. I mean, that's got to be a big burden to bear, knowing that people are in hell and it's my fault. That'd be a little too much for a normal human to bear, I would think. And of course, it can't be my fault. And it's weird because you get in, like in chapter 14, when it talks about we're going to be dealing with those who are weaker in faith, who don't really understand the principles of the truth at a firm enough level to do and engage in certain things. It's going to focus mostly on the foods they ate in chapter 14. But one of those things in that chapter, it says that you can grieve your brother. And that you can even destroy him. Well, some interpreters have opted for the interpretation that as believers, if we ate the wrong thing in front of the wrong person and they crash and burn spiritually and they're going to go to hell and it's our fault. Well, that makes God's plan pretty weak, in my opinion. If it's based on me and what I eat and that's going to determine someone's eternal destiny, what kind of theology is this? And this is a professor or teacher that had been up at Wheaton. Some of these guys come out of the modern seminary system. And otherwise they might be orthodox, but then they'll get to these verses and they'll start advocating for loss of salvation. And now loss of salvation, not because of what I do, because of what somebody's done to me. So if somebody eats the wrong food, as it were, in that day, in front of a person, and they crash and burn spiritually, well, first their theology isn't that now all of a sudden their destruction means eternal destruction, they're going to hell. So again, they're teaching loss of salvation. I cannot imagine sitting under churches where men are teaching like this. But that's what's out there. And this is what's advocated. So again, we have to, out of this darkness comes all this ignorance. And we can live above it. If we choose to. But again, to put that all off, the Greek noun, and here's where we're ready to begin again tonight now with point 37, dealing with the related terms, skatos and skatia, are both used metaphorically to refer to the absence of the divine viewpoint. Hence, it is a way of expressing the spiritual condition of those that do not have or who reject the divine viewpoint. God has a view on everything. And again, we are in the process of learning all of this. Nobody knows it all. This idea of a good deposit that's just perfect in every regard just doesn't exist. It's nonsense. Nobody has it all perfectly together in every way. Now, there are differences out there, certainly. There's a level of acceptability, I believe, in what you could teach and not teach. But generally speaking, certainly if you're teaching loss of salvation, you need to be marked off of everybody's list. You shouldn't even be taken seriously as a teacher of the scripture. Believers cannot lose their salvation. Well, A, darkness here did not exist prior to the fall of Satan. Darkness was the result of God's judgment on Satan's sin. We just closed with that Sunday. This is where the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the water. Hence, the term darkness is also used to refer to God's judgment, because this is one of the ways, one of the metaphors that's used to deal with this. Psalm 18, 7 through 11. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by... See, if you want to be a wooden-headed literalist, I don't know why these wooden-headed literalists don't have God painted as a fire-breathing dragon. But, you know, that's what's being talked about, apparently, in verse 8. So God is a fire-breathing dragon, according to this. If we're going to be wooden-headed literalists. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. And he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place. His canopy around him, darkness of waters and thick clouds of the skies. And out of this, of course, is where the judgment comes. Hailstones of fire and coals of fire in verse 12. The Lord thundered in the heavens and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Also, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. Darkness is the judgment for the angels involved in the Genesis 6 episode, the infiltration, sexual infiltration of the human race, which I have not in my thinking. I don't have, again, a verse. I don't think I have, you know, I haven't proven this doctrinally to my satisfaction, but I'm not ruling out another one of those or that one's already going on. Just because Satan failed once with this, don't presume that he could never try this again. And if there is a sexual infiltration of the human race going on, you can believe that a bunch of the people on this planet are very, very evil. Because some of them aren't even fully human, if that's happening. But he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be in the days of the coming of Son of Man. And one of the things we knew, the key element in that judgment, was this sexual infiltration of the human race. So if God did not spare angels when they sinned, and this is a reference to the Genesis 6 episode, and again, there's a lot of theology that goes into this, even a lot of things you have to put together. But the sons of Elohim are fallen angels. And again, there are in many, if you go check some of the ancient writings out from various countries, their histories and all of this, there are stories of these fabulous beings that came to the planet. Now they want to make them spacemen. People from other planets. No, they were angels. They were fallen angels, in fact. And they brought all this technology with them and all these things and showed men how to do certain things. Well, I don't think that that's not true. I think some of that is true. There's a kernel of truth to that. And so they obviously had to work their way into the human race and get people to accept them. And what better way than doing nice things for them? Let me show you how to make fire without just rubbing two sticks together. But I don't think men were quite that dumb anyway back then. I think they were a little smarter. So if he did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And I believe that that word there, if I remember right, is Tartarus. He committed them to pits of darkness. Actually, it's not Tartarus in this particular one. I'll take that back. It is Tartarus. So in the dispensation of what we call hell, the division of it, in the pits of the earth somewhere, we don't know where it is. It's there. But if you've got disembodied spirits, not like they take up much space. So you can get a lot of them down there. And angels, I assume they don't take up much space either if they're ethereal, if they are immaterial, and certainly can be immaterial. Mostly, I think they are in their essence. Now, they can materialize, apparently. They have on numbers of occasions. So, when he committed them here to pits of darkness, this was to the lower part of what we call Hades Sheol. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew. And so there was Abraham's bosom, the paradise compartment of Hades. There was the torment compartment of Hades, like where the rich man went to. There's a great gulf fixed where they can't go back and forth. They can't travel one to the other. And then below all this, in the lowest recesses of hell, in the bowels of the earth, in utter darkness, there is Tartarus. And this is where these angels have been chained. They've been there for a long time. Flood was about 2300 BC, so they've been there in excess of 4,000 years now. And they're not happy. And they will get out briefly during Daniel's 70th week. They're let out of the pit. And when they come out, they're not happy. They torment the human race unmercifully. So there you have darkness as a symbol of God's judgment on them. The term is used for the dominion of Satan and the demons, the realm in which they dwell. Acts chapter 6. This is all they can have. They've rejected the light of the divine viewpoint. They've rejected God, essentially, his essence and all of that. Substituted Satan's view. And Paul says part of his proclamation was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion of Satan to God. Darkness being the dominion of Satan over which he rules. And the means by which he rules. Ignorance and darkness is the way he operates. Acts 26:18 there. And they may also, of course, receive the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13 also. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. This is the realm, the domain of ignorance, where all unbelievers out there live. No matter how intelligent they are, no matter what their grade point average is, they're living in evil, they're living in darkness, they live under the dominion of Satan, and they don't care. They don't know enough to care about it or to do anything about it. And if they hear about it, they either decide quickly to do something. I mean, I kind of believed that God always existed when I was a kid. But when I came face to face with the fact that, well, okay, we're living close to the end of time, I figured. As an unbeliever, I kind of figured out the world wasn't headed in a good direction. And I thought, well, if the Lord is to return and I'm not ready, I don't want to go to hell. And so I did something about it pretty quick. I struggled with it, but it didn't take me a long, long time to make up that decision. I bet the decision wasn't even a year in the making, if it was even that long, once I realized what was going on. Well, deity is also used of the cosmic system, the system over which the demons rule, and the system which they use to subjugate those who dwell in that realm. Ephesians chapter 6, in this passage, that deals with the spiritual warfare that we fight. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. And this is the term cosmocrator, dealing with powerful demons that rule over the human race in terms of darkness and their viewpoint, and enslave them to this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So darkness, of course, is the final judgment on Satan and his demons. Obviously very fitting. You wanted darkness. You rejected the light. Okay. And by the way, that's going to be the judgment on every human being that rejects the light as well. They're going to get eternal darkness forever. Cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is there weeping? Because they're sad. They're depressed. They're wrought. They're anguished. They know that they could have avoided all this just by a simple act of faith in Christ, accepting God's terms of salvation. So they're going to be there with all that despair and misery and agony and depression for eternity. Sounds like a fun place. No, it's not like a club, is it? No, not really. So again, this is an appropriate judgment, a judgment in which all unregenerate men will share as well. Nobody who doesn't want the light, God will fix them a world where there is no light. And that's just strict justice. And it's sad. And he talks about this. But the sons of the kingdom, a reference to the Jews of his day, and all unbelieving Jews, will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's not going to be a pleasant deal for them for all eternity. An eternity of misery and all that. We've seen the 2 Peter 2 passage there. Also Jude, we can look at that because that's actually a parallel. Jude 1:6. Is parallel. Matter of fact, Jude and the book of 2 Peter are very much parallel in that they deal with the same subject, false teachers in the last days, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And also verse 13. wild waves of the sea. He talks about some of these people. These have to be unbelievers, I presume. Casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And believe me, you don't have to be in thick darkness for a long, long time for it to get to you. That you can't see, you can't get out, you can't. I mean, it'd be horrifying if you can imagine that. You wake up and you're enshrouded in darkness and you can never see again. And I mean, you're not blind, but you just can't see. And there's nothing there. All humans come into this world, again, in a state of spiritual darkness as a result of spiritual death, blinded by the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And Satan is called, in this sense, the God of this world, in that he is their God, truly. They worship him whether they know it or not. And they're comfortable with him, as we see. So in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now again, we have to be careful here and say, well, can he do this apart from their volition? No, not totally, no. He couldn't. If he could, he'd just blind everybody and it'd be over with. But obviously there's a volitional factor that has to be considered in here. Why are unbelievers unbelievers? You say, well, Satan's blinded them. That's right, he has. But why are they unbelievers? Because they choose to be. Their volition works right along with his blindness. The blindness he puts on them. They don't care to get out of it. That's what's sad. They don't recognize, you know, that the life they live means absolutely nothing if it's going to be wasted. And all of that. So thus darkness becomes a figure for spiritual ignorance. The spiritual ignorance that governs unregenerate mankind. And it comes again out of this spiritual darkness. And the ignorance that is there. Then he talks about this. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And this is a prophecy here about the other side of the Jordan. And certain places that Jesus actually did evangelize during his lifetime. Also Ephesians 4:18. And Paul is very good at dealing with this matter of the spiritual realities of darkness that are demonic, satanic, and all of that. And then the human responsibility and the volitional choice to live in that realm, to stay there. Verse 17, I say and affirm with the Lord that you no longer just walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. Again, walk means to order your life, to live a lifestyle. You don't emulate their lifestyle. You say, well, I see a lot of unbelievers. They're really cool. Not before the Lord, they're not. And in fact, the more cool they are in this world, they probably are an abomination to God. The things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination with God. Typically, man has it all backwards, all upside down. And so he says they walk in the futility of their mind. It's empty, it's vain, it doesn't amount to anything. Oh, they think it does. They think their life means something, but it really doesn't in the end. They're going to lose it. Whatever life they had here, they're going to lose at death. And then they have no life for eternity to live. All they have is eternal, unremitting death, despair, and agony. And that's not a good thing. So being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, why is this ignorance is then? And Paul piles up the phrases here. The ignorance is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Their volitional choice is not to pursue the truth. They have hard hearts. They're not interested in God and his plan. For whatever reason. And that varies again from person to person. Lots of reasons why people aren't. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And the world isn't becoming, again, a more moral place as we go. Maybe you've noticed that. It's becoming a much more immoral place. And it's undermined at every level, subtly and sometimes overtly. I mean, you see I watch some of these old sitcoms and stuff, and I just see, oh, that undermines this doctrine here. I know everybody's sad. Mary Tyler Moore died. Well, I watched a couple of her shows. You know, well, this is all about, you know, women's liberation and being your own woman and living your own life and blah, 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 and sleeping around because she never married, you know. And you see these shows and they act like just sleeping around is just a normal thing people are supposed to be doing. And that's gotten even worse. So marriage takes, again, all of the divine institutions are under attack. Marriage is certainly one of those. 4:18 and there, and in 5:9, 4, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And that's not, the darkness doesn't deal like that. See, the darkness doesn't want the truth, doesn't want righteousness, doesn't want goodness, in fact. So darkness, again, is the choice of those that are negative, who presume that it serves to disguise or even conceal their evil deeds. It is what they like because it works to their advantage, they think. They think that they are hidden from God in all of this. John 3:19, this is the judgment. And he said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. In other words, I'm not here to judge as I'm going to judge at the second advent, which would include 7 years prior to that, the great white throne, the rapture, the Bema Seat rather, then the judgment of Old Testament crowd at the second advent, and then the great white throne 1,000 years later. He said, I'm not here to execute those kind of judgments. But here is a judgment. My coming is a judgment. Why? Because this is the judgment. What is the judgment? That light has come into the world. This is the content of the judgment. And men love the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. They're more inclined to that which seeks and serves their purpose. They go for the lowest common denominator out there. For everyone who does evil hates the light. And again, people say, well, people don't feel strongly. They don't speak against the church or God or Christ. They don't really hate it. Well, hatred means to avoid it, ignore it. It doesn't mean just having strong feelings and displeasure, although that is a part of hatred. But what you hate, you avoid, you stay away from. And so they just simply try to avoid God and hope he'll go away, I guess. He's not going to. So he does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light. These people want to know the truth. They're interested in the truth. The truth has a ring to it. It appeals to people. To some people. Those who are positive. Other than that, no, not so much. Well, 38, therefore, the darkness refers to the viewpoint of Satan, the kingdom over which he rules, and the spiritual ignorance that is characteristic of his subjects. Those that are negative and those who live in this present evil age in a state of spiritual blindness and ignorance. Again, there, 1 John 5:19 deals with the fact that not only do they live this way, but they're comfortable with it. So why would they change? You're not going to change something you're comfortable with. You've got to get out of your comfort zone really to affect change in your life. And 1 John 5:19 says these people are comfortable here. For we know that we are of God. Positive believers recognize that we have our source in God. This is not only our source, our life, our destiny. He is our destiny as well. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And that the whole world lies scratch in the power of. It's in the lap of. They lie up against Satan's bosom and cuddle with him. That's what the word means. Kaimai means to lie down, to recline. And when you see that, for instance, I was just curious. I thought maybe one of these they used it, but they didn't use it in one of the Gospels, so I was just going to check on that. Okay, well, back to 1 John 5 there. The whole world lies, they recline. They lay back in his lap. This is how comfortable they are. Satan's their sugar daddy and they love him. And you say, well, people don't talk like that. It doesn't matter if they talk like that or acknowledge it or even believe it's true. It's still true. Either that or John's lying here somehow and says the cosmos really isn't this bad. But the Bible continually paints a very horrible picture of the cosmos. So 20 or 39 here, to put off the deeds of darkness is to reject and avoid those inappropriate actions that originate from the old sin nature. Those things that are characteristic of unbelievers. Those who are under the influence of satanic evil and who live in a state of spiritual ignorance. And 40, and again, if these are your friends, you're in trouble because you're violating separation all to hell. This is why we have the doctrine of separation, because light and darkness don't coexist. They're not buddy-buddy. God's not friendly with Satan. They don't get together and go on picnics. Hey, let's go get a drink after work. You know, it's not like that old cartoon, you know, with the sheepdog and the coyote, you know, where they punch out and then go have a drink after trying to kill each other all day. No, God and Satan don't have truces, and they don't like each other. And so at a certain level, you have to understand, even though God is love, he hates evil. And Satan is personifies evil, in fact, and the rejection of the truth. So again, the types of activities that are in view are found in the 23 vice lists that are recorded. Let's look at all of those. We're not going to. That are recorded in the New Testament. We've seen the one in Romans 16, or one there, Romans 1, 26 through 32 there, where he detailed a pretty extensive vice list of Gentile behaviors. Also, Romans 13, 13 there. Actually, that's the verse we got coming up. It's our next verse. Here, and this is a short one. And these vice lists, again, the lists are never comprehensive. They're not designed to be. And they'll mention some things and not others, and some of them are shorter and some of them are longer, depending upon the author and what he wanted to emphasize. So let us behave properly. This is going to continue this day-night metaphor, as in the daytime. Generally speaking, those people who engage in the types of activities mentioned here do this more often at night than they do in the daytime. I mean, this is a statement of convention, that people who want to grout and crowds and party and all of that, usually they would get off work and then they head to the bar. They don't do this during the daytime. They do it in the evening and later. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And not in strife and jealousy. And again, this list is a shorter one, but it just mentions six items. But all these lists will have various things in them. You can also see 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And again, there are 23 of them total. I only mentioned four of them here. So there's 19 others where you can find them. You can just type vice list Bible and it'll tell you where they are. But it's just basically the same sins over and over and over again at various levels, depending upon what, again, the author wanted to emphasize. So none of the lists are comprehensive, point 41, they focus on activities that are produced by the old sin nature and that are manifestations of the selfish, self-centered attitude that governs those who live in the sphere of the old sin nature and spiritual death. And so this is the problem with the unbeliever. No matter what he does, at the bottom line, at the end of the day, he's doing it for himself. No matter how great it is. And Paul pointed this out. Even if I gave my body to be burned, and I don't really have biblical love, it doesn't profit me anything. And so people may give their lives in martyrdom. They may save another person. They may do lots of stuff. But believe me, it was self-centered when they did it. They may have momentarily forgot themselves, but that's the only thing they can do. And they may want to go out and sacrifice or whatever. But again, it's because they want to. It doesn't have anything to do with God and his plan. So this is the nature of the human race. They live under darkness. They love darkness. And they're selfish. They're self-centered. And they never focus on other people. And of course, that's been all Paul's emphasis throughout all of this in Romans 12 and following, has been loving and focusing on other people. So in the book of Ephesians, point 42, Paul indicates that these types of deeds are not profitable for believers, since they do not contribute to his divine good production or his eternal reward. If a believer, these things just don't help you. Ephesians chapter 5. Follows verse 10, that we try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, that's why we're here. That's why we do this five times a week. because this is what we deem to be the most important thing. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. And so the divine viewpoint shows all this for what it really is. And the Bible paints a very consistent picture of God offering the human race truth and love and wisdom, and they, under satanic darkness, black out of the soul, reject it. They hate it. And they want the darkness, and they want it. They're happy with their behaviors. Even though deep down, you know, a lot of times they're not. They may be at a personal level. They recognize, some people recognize if they become alcoholics or drug addicts or prostitutes or various other types of things that vices people engage in, they recognize this doesn't make me happy. Maybe that this is demeaning. Maybe being a prostitute isn't the most meaningful profession. It's pretty demeaning, in fact. It's very demeaning. And so, if they stop and think about it, then that's why they never stop and think about it long. And that's why Satan's got the whole world in less than a 6-second attention span, pretty much. That's how fast the TV screen changes, every 6 seconds. They know they can't keep your attention long. You can't be expected to sit there and concentrate for an hour, for God's sake. Although, those of us that do consistently see how shallow and superficial all this is, who have disciplined ourselves to sit for, and sometimes I'll sit in the study for 3 hours and never move. I mean, I may move around, but I mean, I don't get up. I'm working on one thing. And for those who can sit there and do that, you see how fast, you know, blah, 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 it's just constant barrage of things thrown at you. That's all the world is, to distract you from what's really important. And this is what we're talking about. So verse 12 here concludes with the opposite metaphor of putting on clothing. However, rather than referring to deeds or works, Paul references the armor or weapons of light. In verse 12 there, back in our Romans passage, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. As it were, it's used, that's a verb that's used for taking off old clothes, dirty clothes, and put on clean clothes. But in this case, he doesn't reference clothing. He references armor or weapons. So 32, the verb in duo, which is used in the middle voice to denote the idea of clothing oneself. Again, the middle voice in the Greek is something we don't have in English, but it emphasizes the reality that the subject both performs the action and then participates in the results. So when you dress yourself, you are dressed. You participate in the results of that activity. The indirect middle here emphasizes that the subject is acting in his own interest or on his own behalf. In 45, Paul again employs the hortatory subjunctive, which has the force of a first-person imperative. Again, you can translate that as they have here, let us or we must. Either way, we must gives it more of an imperatival flavor. The let us leaves it more as an exhortation. Let us lay aside. But the emphasis is still almost the force of a command. 46, the fact that both these verbs are aorist tenses does not mean that these are actions that are done on a single occasion. Linsky and others. Sometimes interpreters are too superficial with the Greek. They'll hear a rule back in seminary somewhere. And the rule may be generally true. And there are some distinctions to be made between, obviously, the aorist tense, the present tense, the imperfect, the perfect, the future. Obviously, there are distinctions. But in some cases, the passage itself, the context, has to determine if that distinction is being emphasized or not. And here, when you have this, let us lay aside and let us put on the armor of light, well, they're both aorist tenses. And generally, when you have commands and they are in aorist, they mean do it and do it once. If they wanted to express keep doing it, they would use a present imperative. They would use a present tense. Or even a future. You will do thus and such. Which obviously gives it a flavor of a command. But here, this should be classified here as a constative aorist, which views the action as a whole with no regard for how, when, or how often it occurs. How often do you have to put aside dirty clothing? Please tell me every day. you know, say every day. But and how often do you have to put on clean clothing? Well, frequently, right? Hopefully every day. And you do this. You know, like if I'm around the house or something, I may wear a shirt 2 or 3 days because I'm not doing anything or I'm only in the study. But I mean, if I go out, I'll change it. So you change clothes frequently. And this metaphor is one that has to be done frequently. It's not just a once for all deal. Now that would be nice if I could just tell you, hey, this is great. You just make some decision to lay aside the deeds of darkness. You put on the armor or weapons of light and it's all over with and you'll never have to mess with this again. But it doesn't work that way. Just like clothing, it doesn't work that way. You do that frequently. Well, 47, the noun hoplon, armor, refers first to any tool or instrument one uses. In the New Testament, it is used of the physical and spiritual implements or weapons of warfare. For instance, John 18. This gives you a literal use of it, which makes it very plain here. What the word means in its literal sense. Judas then, having received the cohort, scratch Roman, there were no Romans here. This was a Jewish cohort. This was the chief priests and the temple police, essentially. And the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and there's our word, hoplon, weapons. And also, 2 Corinthians now gives you the metaphorical use of it. 2 Corinthians 10. And he writes this following verse 3. Paul says, though we, us communicators of the truth, we walk in the flesh. We're normal people just like you. We get up in the morning. We put our pants on one leg at a time. We do the same things you do. We're fully human in every way. You may not think we are, but we are. And so we walk in the flesh. Yeah, we're here on planet Earth living our life. We don't fight our wars according to the flesh. That's not the way we fight. We're not physically out here to brawl with people. Hey, you accept the truth or I'll punch you out. That's one way of evangelizing. Not a good one, but one way. And this is why pastors are told to avoid pugnaciousness. This willingness to fight, both verbally and physically. Because this is not how we achieve God's plan. This is not how we achieve His objectives. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The weapons of our warfare are the divine doctrines that we deal with that come out of the Scripture. The divine viewpoint that allows us to think properly, to take every thought captive, and to fight the good fight. So there he says, we destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's our goal. That's the challenge. And that, by the way, for your Christian life, that will keep you busy your entire Christian life. You won't have to worry about running out of things to do. Well, I get so good at this, I never have to worry about it. No, you won't. You'll still have to fight the fight every day. Now, there may be days that are better and days that are worse. Granted that. With 48, the fact that it is a plural indicates that it should likely be translated as weapons. That's the important point in the parsing of it. Put on the accusative neuter plural, the instruments or weapons, tools of light. Well, we're in a warfare, and so what's fighting it out? Light and darkness. So weapons actually is a better choice here. Although they translated it in a singular armor. But it really should probably better be weapons. So the fact that it's plural indicates should be weapons, which include defensive instruments such as armor and offensive weaponry as well. And when one considers all of this, if you look, say, in Ephesians 6 there, Paul talks about this, and we'll get to that here in a minute. So Paul qualifies these weapons or armor with the genitive of the noun phos, light, which denotes light. That's what the word means, light as opposed to darkness. It is to be understood in a metaphorical way to refer to the person of God or that which proceeds from Him, His words or His viewpoint. These weapons that we have are weapons that God provides. The doctrines, again, of the Scripture that we study and then can apply and can think through these things. Critical thinking is lost in our country. It's probably lost worldwide pretty much. People cannot seem to think critically and logically anymore. They don't see the fallacies of their arguments. And many of them are just shot through with fallacies. But they don't want to see them. And they can't see them. Because, one, they're not trained to see them. So critical thinkers are in short supply, as we know. And they're going to become an increasingly short supply because, once again, we keep dumbing everything down to the status of Twitter. Everything that can be said in how many ever characters they allow you to say it. Well, I can tell you safely, I've never read a tweet. I won't go to the site. I don't join it, and I don't intend to. I don't care what anybody's doing. If you feel the need to comment on your life every few minutes, God, you're a self-centered idiot. I mean, you are a complete self-centered idiot if you feel the need to do this. We got a president that's probably not far off of that, sadly. But that's the nature of the human race. What makes you think everybody's interested in every little thing you think? So I'm not, and I'm not interested. I'm certainly not interested in what LeBron James thinks, or Rihanna, or Beyonce, or any of them, or Alec Baldwin, or any of them. I don't care what they think. Doesn't matter to me. I can live my entire life without ever knowing what these people think. How do I live, you wonder? There are people who can't go without looking at this every day. It's an addiction, is what it is. They can't put it down. And I'm not just talking about Twitter, I'm talking about all the social media. People can't get away from it. I challenge everybody here, go a week without looking at any of it. No Twitter, no Facebook, no Snapchat, no whatever else they got out there. Just stay off of it for a week and see what happens. See, after about 2 days, if you're biting your nails and sweating. Going through withdrawals. If you are, there's a problem. If you can't stay off of it, there's a problem. So, again, we look for the weapons of God's plan. Again, His word, His viewpoint, not what everybody in the world out there says. I don't really care. Like the previous genitive darkness, again, this can be understood as weapons that come from God, who is light. That would be an ablative of source. Or weapons that consist of the light of God's viewpoint, which again would be another genitive of description. Paul uses the weapons, point 51, armor metaphor in other places, but does not necessarily assign any Christian attribute or virtue to any particular piece of armor or weapon. For instance, in Ephesians, the breastplate is righteousness. And in Thessalonians, the breastplate is faith and love. Well, which is it? Well, these are metaphors. It's not a physical breastplate. I mean, you know, like the cops wear body armor, a flak jacket, you know, so they can't get shot. Well, hopefully they won't get shot. So again, this shouldn't be all pressed to the nth degree because Paul mixes up these metaphors and he doesn't use them all the same way. Ephesians 6:14 is pretty straightforward. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And what you have here again is a... something tangible, the breastplate that you understand, and then an intangible, a quality, an attribute. And the breastplate, which is righteousness, that is your breastplate, it's your righteousness. It's what will protect you in God's world, in the devil's world. Your righteousness will protect you. That's why it's there. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says the breastplate is faith and love. Well, okay, this tells me, number one, Paul's not really concerned about these metaphors to the point of pressing them that each one always has to be the same thing. So since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now the helmet is consistently referred to as the salvation or the hope of salvation, which refers to our phase 3 salvation we look forward to. That's what protects our thinking, keeps our head on straight. That we know, okay, that the end of this, what's really important is phase 3, God's plan. The eternity we're going to spend there. So the fact that Paul changes deeds of darkness to weapons of light also indicates his recognition of the battle in which every believer must engage on a daily basis. Paul regularly used military metaphors to refer to this aspect of the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 9:7. And in this case, he's talking about the support of the pastor-teacher, the principle of not muzzling the ox. who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense. The communicator is viewed as a soldier who is to be supported by the civilian populace as he protects them. That's what soldiers are supposed to do. Protect you from aggressors, wolves and such. Also, Ephesians 6, we just kind of saw that one. That's the put on the whole armor of God. Philippians 2:25. And it's not limited just simply to apostles or pastors. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Each one of these terms means something. Obviously, they're brothers because of their relationship in God's plan. My fellow worker indicates that he was in the yoke with Paul. He could be counted on to pull his share. And fellow soldier indicates that he's in the fight for this, in the fight for people's lives and minds and souls. You can also see 1 Timothy 1:18, 6:12, 2 Timothy. That's where we get our Timothy principle from. And it is the idea of warfare, preparing the next generation, and suffering hardship with me as a good soldier. The soldier undergoes a lot of deprivation in the course of doing his job in the warfare. If he's fighting on the front lines, he goes without a lot of basic things. There are certain things you have to be willing to endure. How much hardship are you willing to take? Well, for most of our soft society, not much. Most people know. They're not used to sacrifice. Sacrifice to them is a four-letter word. It's one with which they're hardly familiar. The idea of personal sacrifice to them is just beyond them. For most people, they're that selfish and self-centered. So no soldier, again, in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And you can also see 2 Timothy there 4:7. So 53, the defensive or 53, the weapons of the warfare in the Christian way of life are not physical weapons, but are spiritual in nature and consist of the doctrines of truth and righteousness that comprise the divine viewpoint. 2 Corinthians 6:7. Now we saw the passage there in chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. So in the word of truth, as he says here, we commend ourselves. We endure all these things so that the ministry, in verse 3, the purpose of this, will not be discredited. We commend ourselves as servants of God in the word of truth, verse 7, in the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. In other words, God doesn't leave you out here unarmed and He's provided all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need for the warfare is here in His Word. It's just accessing it and applying it, putting it into operation, putting it to work. So 54, the defensive armor consists of the virtues and attributes of truth, righteousness, the good news of the gospel, faith, love, peace, and the hope of phase 3, salvation. That's the helmet. In most of the metaphors, the helmet deals with that. And in 55, the one offensive weapon that Paul mentions is that of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. And this is why we want to instruct people at a very significant level in terms of the Word of God and in terms of the truth. About the worst thing you can do is put a weapon in the hands of an idiot. They'll kill themselves or somebody else. They're dangerous. You don't give a baby a gun. You know, how many stories do we hear? At least, several times a year you'll hear a story. Oh, these kids found a gun and were playing with it, and one of them's dead. Because if you don't know how to use your weapons, you're dangerous to yourself. And so the sword of the Spirit he talks about here is the Word of God, which means you better be able to handle this accurately. We talk about that before every Bible class. Rightly dividing the Word of truth, cutting it straight. So that you knew what doctrine to think of, what to apply, what takes priority. You're clear on all of this. You don't live your life muddling through wondering, well, what am I supposed to be doing? I'm pretty clear on what the will of God is. It's not hard. So it is the doctrines contained within the Word of God that serve to destroy human and satanic viewpoints that are in conflict with the truth. And that's why believers, especially hardcore positive believers who advocate for the truth at all costs and do not compromise on these factors, this is why you're not well liked. You're not going to be well liked. Because you are exposing, your very lifestyle is a rebuke to these people. And then the doctrines you talk about, the truths you advocate, goes against them. They're not interested. And so we're out here, as he says, we are destroying speculations, verse 5. What are these fortresses? These are things people have built up in their mind. Various thinking, levels of thinking, and this viewpoints they have that become dogma. That we essentially have to, it's like we're assaulting a fortress. That they've got all of these bad things in there, this bad thinking, satanic thinking, demonic thinking, human viewpoint. And we attack all that and say, no, we're tearing that down. That's got to go. And that's what we all have to do. This is the reprogramming the brain computer. You have to tear down sometimes before you can rebuild. You can't build sometimes. If something's in bad shape and disarray, it doesn't serve you just to patch it up and build over it. You're going to do a remodel or something in your house and you find a little mold. Well, don't worry about it. Just cover it up. No, you better tear it out and start again. You don't want that in your house. So, again, destroying speculations, the viewpoints of people. The Neil deGrasse Tysons. He's an idiot. Hawking, idiot. Why? Because their viewpoint is completely backwards and wrong. It's complete darkness. It rejects the Bible. It rejects revelation. It rejects God. And substitutes evolution, evolutionary thinking, human philosophies, uniformitarianism, and a bunch of other things. And none of which are real science, by the way. Now, these are our scientists. They aren't practicing real science. Real science is repeatable. These are all matters of faith. And their faith's in the wrong thing. Their faith's in a physical universe that just responds to the one who created it and reflects the one who created it. And they look at the universe and says, I can't see a creator. Well, they're in darkness, complete and utter darkness. And their philosophies, and they become foolish in their speculations and professing, although they think themselves to be wise, they become morons. And that's what Romans says, essentially, there in chapter 1. So, these are the things in conflict with the truth. Well, we try to tear that down. We don't like that. The truth is what needs to win out. And it will, in the long term. It's not as though we have to worry about it. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. And 56, to put on the weapons or armor of light is to adopt the doctrines of the truth. To make them one's own. And to live by the precepts found within them. Okay, well, our time is really past. We'll stop there and be ready to dive in and wrap up these two verses. You'll need, I don't know that we'll get through all this tomorrow night. We won't, but also you should have a doctrine of, I noticed I sent out the doctrine of wind, but it's really wine. So if you've got a doctrine of wind, print it. Because you're going to need it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.